Luke 24, please. Verse 25 to 27. He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Being that Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And verse 44. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things, and we said that word is logos, that all things must be fulfilled. So the logos is that which is to be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, about the Messiah. He opened the understanding that they might understand sunemi, to graphos, that is, the ability to put everything together is where you will find the logos. Same thing, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7 to 8, and Joshua 1:8. Now, we've said this earlier, that the interpreter of scripture is, he has that duty to, first of all, find the language. And you can't do language without the context of the language. So, you have that duty to look out for the context of the language. And this informs why we must explore Jesus' continual reference to the Pharisees. And he says, they ought to read. Have you not read? Read that anaginosko, which is a study culture, an instruction to read carefully and not assume. The preacher of the gospel, therefore, must not summarize. He must explore and keep exploring and keep expanding because it's language. Now, first, another thing that we need to also look at, I'm trying to look at my guide notes here because I separated it, is that many of us don't know where the Pharisees and Sadducees came from. I've explored that to say that they were the teachers of their day, those who are they were a sect of people, though, a sect that, you know, seemed to be custodians of the interpretation of the law. So which means that between the period of the Babylonian exile and then the Roman government and all of that, we now had Jewish teachers emerge, a denomination of a sort. So which means that in the immediate context, Jesus was addressing their interpretation. And many a times, we might not even be privy to what it is, because if you read the four Gospels on its own, you will not know what is referring to, which means that at times we might need some historical evidence to know what was believed and all of that. But let's shelve that for now. So in Matthew 15, that's why let's look at the core of what happened to Paul. I think we must realize that Paul was not knowing God for the first time. He knew who Yahweh was. He was a Pharisee. I don't know whether we can just explore this. This will show you the different, how do I say it now? The different experiences. Paul knew the scriptures. In fact, if you read Philippians 3, he said he was, as touching the law, blameless. So he knew the scriptures. So what did he know? What happened to him on the road to Damascus? Was it a conversion? That's a question which you ask. Because when he said, he heard, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. So what could have happened to Paul was that he was now able to put the scriptures together and say, that Messiah is Jesus Christ. it's similar to what happened in the road to Emmaus as well, only that his was on a different pedestal. So his conversion is like to a man who was expecting a Messiah, did not know he had come. In Matthew 15, like I said, the issue had to do with a present day interpretation of scripture. And I'm going to say this. I said we also must keep answering today's questions with the same theology. But we mustn't provide yesterday's answers. And I mean that to say, for example, we don't battle idolatry like they did going into the temple worship. Of course, we have vestiges of that in our society. We must therefore find the unifier of idolatry in our world. So we must answer today's questions, not necessarily yesterday's answer, but with the same theology, not necessarily the same answer. That's why we must look at why Paul will present a picture of covering of head. The akathakaluptos perebolien in 1 Corinthians 11, where there was a predominant culture. It is said, therefore, that in their day, married women wore the robes and attires to show they were married, the way we wear wedding bands and all of that. And Paul is saying, if a woman, therefore, comes to the assembly and doesn't have it uncovered, she dishonors her husband. Now, that is answering yesterday's queries in their world. Now, we don't face that challenge today of a married woman's attire, but we do face the challenge of a culture that may be eroding submission. You following what I'm saying? So our duty is to first of all find the theology. And this is going to help us as we land on the righteousness of God. We find the theology. So why would Moses alter the Murabi code? Why would Moses alter the Hittite laws? That is the theology. We will now not, we'll look at the theology. Because we don't understand the law, and you don't understand the theology, you may not have the way you bring that theology to answer to these questions. Who's following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying? So what is the issue? The issue today cannot be covering of head. Even though people have thought that what Paul is saying is cover your head with clothes. The issue today is walking through the culture and saying, what aspect of culture is virtuous? Paul says, whatever things are pure, any of good reports, of any praise, you know, think on these things. And he wasn't talking about thinking of scripture. That is, learn to appreciate what has virtue. If, for example, in my culture, we respect elders, I appreciate it. It is pure, of good report. Now, it might differ, even among Yoruba people, it will differ. Even among Igbo and Yoruba, it will differ. But I must be able to, with my theology, adopt. So, the question is that, it means that theology does not abhor culture. But theology can incorporate culture, where the culture, you know, no matter how beaten down it is in its form, where it upholds scriptural virtues. I hope you get what I'm talking about. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, the teacher of God's word is able to, just like I said about the parables, we must find today's parables, today's illustrations, God's story today in today's world. So we say, what is the idolatry today? You know, what is it today? What is the syncretism today? You know, we must. But you see, you can't get that if you don't go to the world first, or the writer of the Old Testament and the epistles. Somebody was saying, well, that we must find out who is the scriptures talking to before you begin to apply. And I said to myself, from Genesis to Revelation, none of them is talking to you. If you apply that in the technical sense, none of them is talking to you. You only come in by identification. So that applies both to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Anyway, so in Matthew 15, Something that you are not likely to have a problem with. The issue is about the traditions. Matthew 15:9. But in vain you do worship me, teaching doctrines, the commandment of men. Teaching for doctrines, the commandment of men. The word vain there, the word maton, it means unfruitful, taken from the word masamoa. M-A-S-A-O-M-A-I. M-A-S-A-O-M-A-I. Revelation 16:10. It means to gnaw at or to bite or to devour. Synonym of it is the word mataios. M-A-T-A-I-O-S. M-A-T-A-I-O-S. Which is in Acts 14, verse 15. Because Jesus is talking about doctrine there, interpretation of scripture. Why do you use it? Why also we are men like persons, we preach unto you, you turn from these vanities unto living God. Look at what Paul calls vanities when they brought garlands in verse 13 to Paul. You know, an oxen, human sacrifice, material sacrifice. Then he says, you turn from these vain things, martyrs. In 1 Corinthians 3:20. Useless, vain. So in Matthew 15, Jesus says, look, the worship of God is not, it's when you use material things, it's vain. So these are the teachings and commandments of men. Same thing in Mark 7:7. But let's go forward and explore again what was going on. Washing of hands in verse 2. And they called it the traditions of elders. Traditions. Now put that together and just start, if you have a bracket, just put Colossians 2:18-22. Titus 1:14, which is called fables there. Mutos. Fables. So the context of calling it vain there is not in material things. Because that's what they're talking about, washing. Now, if you go back to Leviticus, therefore, where there's a lot of washings, it's saying that that is not the worship. That people only interpreted it wrongly where they adopted the material or materiality of it as the worship. Very critically, the word vain is 1 Corinthians 15, is in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ is not raised, your faith is in material things, or is in vain, you are yet in your sins. Titus 3:9. So that means the use of material things in worship is a doctrine. Titus 3:9. Foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. James 1:26. If a man is among you, seem to be religious, and bridles not his tongue, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. 1 Peter 1:18. Look at that contrast again. For as much as you know that you are redeemed not with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers. So it's like mirroring Matthew 15 here. So the concept of symbolisms is in itself a man-made doctrine. People don't want to admit readily, but that's what it is. Matthew 15 again, verse 10. It says they should hear and understand. Look at verse 16. Are you without understanding? So the issue there is understanding. Look at verse 13. It mentions the blind leading the blind. So it's dealing with an interpretation of their day. The moment you give a material interpretation to a spiritual reality, you have come up with a commandment of men. Look at verse 6. You have made the word of God, the commandment of God, of none effect by your traditions. And then he quotes Isaiah in verse 7 through to 8. Isaiah 29, verse 13. I told you that you should always go to the text, right? Watch this. For as much as these people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me. But I've removed their heart far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the precept of men. So it's about, oh, the songs they sing. But Deuteronomy 6:4 says, love the Lord your God with your heart and your soul. So Jesus, therefore, is answering the questions of his own day. Look at verse 9 again. The word worship there is the word sebo. Sebo from the word sebomai, or used as sebomai. S-E-B-O-M-A-I, in a middle voice used for veneration. Mark 7:7. Let's run through the text. We have quite some text this class. Acts 13:43. Religious proselytes. Acts 13:50. Devout and honorable women. Acts 16:14. Lydia, which worshipped God, a worshipper of God actually is better. Acts 17. Verse 17. Devout persons. Devout persons. Acts 18:7. Which a worshipper of God. Acts 18:13. Now watch this. They said Paul persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. Acts 19:27. And the world worship. So that means that there were still people who were worshipping God that with those traditions in Paul's day. So in Matthew 15, which is our text, don't put your eyes away from there. It says they do worship, alright, with the teachings of men. Didaskalia. A word you will find 21 times. And in Mark 7:13 also. Teachings of men. So go back to verse 6. You make the word of God, which is the word logon. Now when you say word of God in the Old Testament, that is God's promise, right? To be fulfilled. So when we say the word of God, is the promise of the Old Testament. When we say the Spirit of God, that is the fulfillment of it in our hearts today, or the indwelling. He says, by your traditions, the word paradosis. which is both positive and negative, depending on how it's used. Matthew 15:2, Matthew 15:3, Matthew 15:6, Mark 7:3, 5, 8, 9, Mark 7:3, verse 5, verse 8, verse 9. But in 1 Corinthians 11:2, please look at that. I mentioned that earlier on. Paul says he has delivered, is the word paradosis. Now paradosis is from two words. Para from a word paradidomi, what you give to another, beside. That is, when I have God's word, then I say, let me give you an instance. We say, we pray 6 o'clock every day. That is God's word, but it is a tradition. A tradition to act on the word. Now, Jesus is saying this tradition is a commandment of men and it doesn't honor God. So, when Paul speaks about the woman and the man, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I gave you this tradition. These ordinances to keep. And that ordinance is the respect between the married couple using their culture. Then the culture itself is in verse 16, sunethia. Is that the word again? Sunethia, which is just something we now do. You know, so understand the way it is. The sunethia may change, but the paradox is here, the tradition that we must observe honoring the husband in relationship must not change. Galatians 1:14. The tradition of the fathers. Paul. Now look at Colossians 2:8. Tradition of men. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Stand fast on all the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or epistle. So there is the tradition that a pastor or the local church now adopts in their practice of God's word. That tradition must not be vain. Do you get it? It must also have a spiritual inclination. The concept of prayer, when do we pray, where do we meet? You know, you won't find Jesus say you must meet in the house, meet in the place, you get it. But they met. So it's a tradition. Okay? First day of every week is a tradition. We can make it second day of every week. But it must not be useless. It must not make God's word of no effect. Who's following what I'm saying here? Okay, so the issue is not tradition. It is what it carries. It must always embrace the theology. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Look at the tradition they received, that you should work for a living. Now, you know, to work for a living there, you won't say, Jesus said this. Alright? But as a believer, if you are told, freely you have received, freely you give, and you are taught in scripture to give a lot, and you are in the ministry, that tradition therefore makes God's word effective. Who's following what I'm saying there? So, that it becomes, so the tradition that Paul is speaking here becomes doctrinal today for us. So in Matthew 15, where he says is of no effect, is the word akuro, A-K-U-R-O-O, A-K-U-R-O-O, which you will see in Galatians 3:17. It's just the word kuro, which is authority, K-U-R-O-O, where you have kurios, and alpha. Alpha means negative. So God's word will not have authority when you uphold those traditions. Material traditions. leaking of salt, leaking of this and all of that. I think by now, a lot of people should really, if this is very clear, the issue of the feasts should have been well understood. You know, the theology in the feast is that we eat of the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from captivity. That's the theology in the feast. We eat as an ecclesia, as a nation, as a family. It therefore is celebrated when believers are in one accord. It's not about eating bread and wine. So all those things, the theology is critical in our understanding. So the Logos is the promise. When we say God's word is a promise, or the promise. So in the explanation of didaskalos, I must explain this, and I think we have to explore the interrelationship between the didaskalos, the teacher, the didaskaleia, the doctrine, the didaskos, the instruction, and didache, what is taught. Didache, which has 30 uses, is the body of the teaching. Didache is the body, or call it the exegesis itself. The exegesis is the didache. In Matthew 7:28, they were astonished at Jesus' didache. In Mark 1:22 and 27, his teaching, they called it a new teaching. Mark 4:2, his body of teaching. Luke 4:32. In Matthew 16:12, he told them to beware of the body of teaching of the Pharisees. Same thing in Matthew 22:33, where he talks about the teaching, a body of teaching. John 7:16, John 7:17, and John 18:19, a body of teaching. So didache therefore shows you what you can call systematic theology, interrelationship between Bible concepts and the themes of the Old Testament. Acts 2:42, the apostolic teaching, didache. Acts 5:28, you have spread this teaching in the whole of Jerusalem. Acts 13:12, the deputy was astonished at the teaching. Acts 17:19, this new teaching, doctrine, they were astonished at it. Romans 6:17, we thank God that this form of teaching was delivered to you. And that's the exegesis of the law and the prophets. Romans 16:17, contrary to the body of teaching. 1 Corinthians 14:6. 1 Corinthians 14:6. If I come to you by didache. 1 Corinthians 14:26. When you come together and you have a doctrine, that takes the place of an instruction. Titus 1:9. Where the bishop must be one who understands the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be by sound didache. So the point about a local church must have a body of teaching, exegetical format of what they believe. Hebrews 6:2. Hebrews 6:2. The doctrine of baptisms, didache. Hebrews 13:9. Not carried about with strange body of beliefs. 2 John 9. So, we therefore have a responsibility not just to look at a statement sounding right. You get my point. Somebody can say something that is okay. But we must consider the body, the entire exegetical format. What is the conclusion? What is the submission? What is the format? How did they arrive at this? Sounding great, you know, Hebrews 13:9. Strange doctrines. For example, look at this concept of grace. And I say it often that the grace message, unknowingly and knowingly came out from the Reformation theology. I'm not against Reformation theology, but I have a lot of questions that they couldn't answer. And it's answered in scripture. And you see that the concept of the wrath of God, the concept of the death of Jesus, you know, it looks lovely to say, you know what, Jesus did it all. Jesus did it all. He did it all for me. And they say, what did he do? God is angry. Jesus, in as much as I thank Jesus for dying for my sins, but by the time you open up the body of the beliefs, then I start to ask questions. You mean it was God who was angry, then God now pacified God by God dying for... Then that examination should be thoroughly done. Second John 9. So, in that we don't just consider a statement. You know, some of the things some of us do today, and I must tell myself, where I quote somebody, and I know that the body of his teaching can lead people into trouble. We are probably on the fringes of, see what I call it now, is it arm? Because some people don't know. If you quote somebody now, I say, just like so-and-so person said, for example, I can quote a Charles Spurgeon, who is a known Calvinist. And I talk about the beauty of grace. And then somebody goes after Charles Spurgeon, citing his materials, then he sees that what I quoted is not the didactic. Do you understand? It's just a statement that seems to be fine. Whatever things appear, think on these things. But by the time you embrace everything he's saying, the guy just starts speaking in tongues, starts praying in the spirit, starts doing evangelism. I don't say that Spurgeon did all of that, but it will lead you to that. And starts doing this, and starts saying God has chosen a few, you don't even know who is saved, at the end of the day we will know, and then he begins to wind up some sovereignty concepts. So even some of the things we do could be harmful. Well, because the guy's code looks okay, and then you mention it, and then people get into trouble. So Jesus was referring to a body of teaching. So I said we must look at the interrelation between those concepts. Didaskalia, didaskalos, didache, didasko must be explored. So let's go back to one of the parables. I said I left this hanging so that we'll come back to Luke 18. Within the stories will be God's story. Either as a direct allusion or a contrast, where you find a master and his servants, and the servants he forgave one, the servant he now discovered the servant didn't forgive another person in Matthew 18. He used a contrast. God won't say, I won't forgive you. You know, he will say, I won't forgive you, unlike that master. Rather, he will hold you responsible for not forgiving someone. I think that should be clear. Luke 18. Look at verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? let's look at reading this thing on his own. In fact, I heard some of people I respect a lot in the faith movement say what God wants to find in the earth when he comes back, Jesus, is faith. In fact, somebody went and said that the only way you can make the rapture is by faith. That if he comes, he doesn't find faith. That he didn't say, I remember I heard one of these. I mean, and I respect them, and I learned a lot from even the things I'm saying. That the shield of faith is what will quench the fury that of the enemy. That even if you don't have an helmet on, I know that what God is looking for is faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So we all think that what it means is, without faith on my part, it's impossible to please God. You know? But we again, if we read this parable very well, and we understand the characters involved, the first person here is an unjust judge and a widow. So you are painting the first parable here of injustice. Injustice, and then justice, and then judgment. Are those qualities of righteousness? Huh? That's the Sadiq. So, which means that if you skip verse 8 and you go to verse 10 through to 14, you also find the concept of justifying. So the first thing, and look at verse 1. He taught men ought to pray and not to faint. So watch this, which means that, please stop writing here. I want you to get this first before you write something down. It says they cried night and day. That is Israel in Egypt. Right? They long for him to grant justice. Okay? So Exodus is in mind. Then when it says pray and not faint, don't bring that to praying today to have a job. No. You know, I told you that the concept of prayer is for the Messiah, right, to grant them the Exodus. That's the concept of their prayer, right? It is to bring the will of God, his promise, to pass in the earth. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, forms the prayer of the Torah. So when he says they should not give up, let's go back to their world. Were they expecting a deliverer? Okay. So asking them, so we have two concepts that Luke 11, pray, and it's again the kingdom. Can you remember that? If we put Luke 11 and 8 together, where it says, pray this way, our Father, thy kingdom come, thy will is done. In Matthew 6, it was seek ye the kingdom, even seek after these things, but you seek the kingdom and his righteousness. So here, in Luke 18, the concept is not trying to find who the unjust judge is. The unjust judge is an unjust society. In fact, the judge is even unjust. So an unjust society or scenario is being painted here. Then it says, avenge me, verse 3, of my adversaries. The word avenge in 3 means give me justice or vindicate me. Look at verse 8. He will avenge them speedily. Verse 7. Shall God not avenge his own elect though they cry night and day? So we have the word ekdikesis. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. To grant justice. So we have God, the cry, the vengeance. You must explore all of that in the Old Testament. Luke 21, 22. Read this one, please. Verse 21. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things were written may be fulfilled. Woe unto them that are with child. So this is, Luke 21 will be carried out by men. Men. So, Acts 7:24, ex decisis. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, that is Moses, this is Stephen preaching, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Seeing one was treated badly, he avenged him. It means to grant justice. Romans 12:19. Vengeance is mine. Or, avenge not yourselves, sorry. Avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. 2 Corinthians 7:11. For behold, watch this. This selfsame thing that you sowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, that clearing of yourselves ye, that in indignation, ye that what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourself to be clear in this matter. That is, to do the right thing is called justice. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. What will happen to the unbelieving? 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Vengeance on them that know God, know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:38. So Hebrews 10:30. First Peter 2:14. Punishment of evildoers. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10:6. This is the preaching of the gospel. Paul says, having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That is by preaching of the gospel. It's from the word ekdikeo, E-K-D-I-K-E-O. So when she said, defend me in Luke 18, defend me or grant me a just judgment. That word is from ekdikos, E-K-D-I-K-O-S, just judgment, used for earthly rulers. Romans 13:4. Revenger. To execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. 4 Thessalonians 4:6. No man goes beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is a revenger, avenger of all such as we have forewarned you and testified. So, in Luke 18, grant me justice. Right? From my adversary. Then, having sorted out that justice being granted by an unjust person, by being wearied by the widow, Jesus now used the contrast. Shall God not avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? Now, this obviously is an Old Testament narrative that culminates in the four Gospels. Then he says, I tell you that he will grant it now. So, the Old Testament is that long-suffering. He says he will grant it now. So take your eyes off Pharaoh. Take your eyes off an earthly judge. Look at a spiritual fact. He will grant it now. Verse 8. That's what's feeling. Now, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, where a proper Greek haven't come, something happening now. The word when is the word ara, A-R-A, which is for therefore or since or then. It carries with it an active verb, infinite and indicative. That is, something that is happening and will keep happening. Shall he find huresco, which is, shall he find faith in the earth? Now, two things will be critical here. Shall he find people believing? No, you already said the elect of God. So shall he find what? Now, we said the word to come, I forgot to say that, is an active verb with a present participle. That is coming. Something that having come, shall he find faith in the earth? And the word faith here is the word pietho. P-E-I-T-H-O. Which means, which from the word pistis, to be persuaded. And to be faithful. So, what is God's promise? Justice. Vindication. How is he doing it? By the Son of Man. Don't forget the word Son of Man. Daniel 7, 12, 14. Which is the Messiah in a man. God in a man. Which refers to his kingdom. Granting judgment and justice. His righteousness. Shall he find faith in the earth? Which is God's faithfulness. To avenge. To vindicate. The expectancy of the people. And the believing, granting justice, separating evil from good. Is it a rhetorical question? Yes. So, this parable is to say, don't give up. Don't give up. God is faithful, you believe. God is faithful, you believe. So faith here opens up the vista, the window of thinking faith as us believing in God's faithfulness to grant righteousness or to put things in their right place. It's therefore faith in the faith. Hence, when we read down, pay attention. I beg you to pay attention. Then, when you read down, the next scenario is the temple. I hope you have not forgotten all the temple narratives. The next scenario is the temple. We're talking about an unjust judge, alright? And we're talking about a woman in, call it, a secular courtroom. Now he's saying, where God is granting this is his temple. So he takes us to the temple, and he says there are two people, the publican and the Pharisees. Verse 9 is critical, which trusted in themselves. Pistis. Pistis. So, a guy trusts in himself, the other guy, who is the publican, trusts in God. Be merciful unto me, Elaskomai. Provide the sacrifice or avenge me. So this parable is about God fulfilling his promise Israel is waiting and praying. Jesus says, don't lose heart. God will fulfill his promise. The Exodus is going to happen. It's going to happen by God himself providing the sacrifice. When that is done, evil will be separated from good. Judgment will be done. Righteousness will be in place. And God's faithfulness will be reinforced. The word will come to pass. We mustn't lose sight of the scenarios of this conversation. Remains the temple. In John 2, when he says, destroy this temple, after 2 days, I'll raise it again. If we know that the earth is his footstool, heaven is his throne, his temple is heaven on earth. God in man amongst men in the old earth is the temple. The water to wine therefore makes sense. When it says destroy this temple, John 2:19, he uses the word luo, let it go, break it up, separate it. In the middle voice is the word lystrate, lystate. That is when you use a word in a sentence, luo in that sentence. He said, I will raise it up, John 2:19, egerio, egeiro, a word used for Christ's resurrection. So sin destroys the earth. Christ's resurrection will raise it up. So the resurrection is to put the earth back in God's right plan. And how is it going to happen? Through the church, through the sons of God in all of the earth. Put that together with Revelation 21, the new heaven and new earth. And you just speak about the bride and his groom, or the lamb and his bride. So the temple is how God will put things right, how he will grant the judgment and justice in all the earth. The temple is the church, the temple is the believer, the temple is the union of God and man in Christ. Look at these things so that you don't lose sight of it. The temptation of Jesus happened around the temple. Matthew 4:5. When he spoke about the Sabbath, it was in the temple. It was about the temple, Matthew 12:5. In Matthew 12:6, pay attention here please, that in this place is one greater than the temple. Greater than the temple. Or a greater temple. Matthew 21:12, Matthew 21:14, and Matthew 21:23. That is the conversation in Mark 11. The speaking, the fig tree, then the mountain. There are conversations about the temple. Or God's planning the earth. Acts 2. Temple. Acts 2:46, Acts 3:1-2, Acts 5:20, Acts 5:21, Acts 5:42. Acts 21:26. Look at the accusations against Paul. Acts 21:26. He went into the temple, 27. They saw him in the temple. They were stirred up. 28. This is a man that teaches people to pollute this holy place. Acts 21:28-30. Acts 24:6. Who also gone about to profane the temple. Acts 24:12. And Acts 24:18. Acts 25:8. I didn't do anything against the temple. Acts 26:21. They caught me in the temple. They were about to kill me. So there are a lot of temple issues, both in the four Gospels and in the book of Acts. Now think about it. Why? Because the temple was the symbol of the covenant. That is God in the earth to the Jews. And so it makes sense to see why Stephen was to be stoned and killed. What did he say that infuriated the crowd? He said, "Why do you think that God will dwell here?" Acts 7:48 and 49 and 50. Then he called them stiff-necked, that they're doing exactly what their fathers were doing. And that incensed them. But John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us," which is the word tabernacle, moving temple till we build the temple. Then we have the temple in the Old Testament. We said it means, is used as where the deities were. The icon, the image of God. They're saying this is Jesus Christ. So the temple is God in the earth, heaven on earth. So you see that Paul and Jesus were not contradicting. Someone say, does Paul contradict Jesus? No. Paul simply expands the teachings of Jesus, or he identifies the believer today with the four Gospels. Paul brings the four Gospels into our everyday experience by teaching the Spirit. So shall he find faith in the earth? Shall he find men trusting in God's faithfulness in the earth? Which is the Son of Man has come to grant this speedily, to grant this justification, to grant this righteousness. And it's a temple, again, unity. A temple is where the nation comes together with God. And all of that. It's got quite a number of things together in talking about the temple. We must therefore start working our theology around redemption, and not just that, around the building of the temple. The last of Jesus' teaching in Sermon on the Mount is a building. He that builds his house. Matthew 7. So the concept of faith must be looked at holistically. It must be visited with a whole lot of proper hermeneutic. Faith must never be taught outside the faithfulness of God. What is the promise given? So faith is only found in the promise given. And the book of Romans, Paul explores this in the fullness. Romans 1:5, obedience of faith, or obedience to God's faithfulness, or loyal faithfulness, or eating, or an obedience that is faithful. So we find God's faithfulness and our faithfulness to it by believing. Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faithfulness. Then Romans 3 explores it better. Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God without the law. Romans 3:22, which is by the faithfulness of Jesus Christ upon all that believe. Romans 3:25, through the faithfulness in his blood to declare his righteousness. Romans 3:26, to be the justifier of him that believes. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by the faithfulness of God without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:30, or circumcision through the faithfulness of God, do we then make void the law through God's faithfulness? God forbid, we establish the law. Romans 3:3. Would their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? It's not the believing of God, but the faithfulness of God. Romans 12:3. the measure of God's faithfulness, what God's faithfulness has given out. So the New Testament brings in all those things. Our believing and His faithfulness. We mustn't teach faith as believing in a vacuum. It must be believing in God's faithfulness. And when you mention God's faithfulness, that the logon, the promise comes in, the righteousness of God and the righteousness that He grants. This leads us to Hebrews 11, and then we'll take it an home stretch. I'm not sure many people have done justice to Hebrews 11, and now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Again, this is one of the dangers of the chapters. Because there was a conversation. And that conversation was in 37 about he that will come, Habakkuk 2, verse 3 and 4, the just shall live by faith. So the moment we don't explore Habakkuk 2, 4 and jump on Hebrews 11, 1, we miss it. Because Hebrews is it is the exegesis of Habakkuk. Hebrews 11 is the exegesis of Habakkuk 2:4. The context of the entire Hebrews 11 verse 1 through to 40, in fact Hebrews 11 verse 1 to Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 12:3 is Habakkuk. Hebrews 12:4. So Habakkuk 2:4 or Habakkuk 2:3 and 4, the explanation starts from verse 39, Hebrews 10 to verse 4, Hebrews 12. So when he says the just shall live by God's faithfulness, then he says this faithfulness of God in the Old Testament is the substance of things hope for, Habakkuk 2:4, 2:3, he that will come. The evidence, substance is the word hypostasis, the word you find in Hebrews 1:3, what substantiates. It's also used for confidence, Hebrews 3:14. Upholding all things. Upholding all things. By the word of his power, the express image of his person, of his person, hypostasis. Hebrews 3:14. Our confidence. The evidence, Hebrews 11:1, electron, 2 Timothy 3:16 has that, of things not seen. So we'll see the story of God's faithfulness, alright, and men believing in it. Let's explore Hebrews 4:2. For unto us was the gospel preached, huagelion, as well as unto them. But the logos preached, which is the promise, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4:1, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Now the word mixed there with faith is the word sukka. Renumi, S-U-G-K-E-R-A-N-U-M-I. You'll find that used in 1 Corinthians 12:24 by Paul. God has tempered the body together. He has put it together. not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So, if they are, they did not believe, unbelief, Hebrews 3:19. So, not being mixed with faith, sokrenomi, they are said there, means to put things together. It says, in them. And there's a couple of words there that I wish we could just look at more. The word in is from a definite article used more for an article, like the, they. Is the word T-O-I-S, toys, from H-O. In them. So the question is it faith of those guys? No. That is, what was preached was not seen as God being faithful. The faith there is God's faithfulness and their response. What was preached was not seen as God being faithful. Hence the word apistia. And this will lead us to Hebrews 10:38. The just shall live by his faithfulness. Then Hebrews 11:1. It now begins to show us the narratives of God's faithfulness. How God has been consistent. That is, we will believe his promise because we can see he's faithful to it. Then he says the walls were framed by the word, Hebrews 11:3. Framed, put in their place. Katatizo. Equipped. So we start with Abel. What is common? Let's pick it out. I want us to pick out the elements of God's faithfulness here. What is common here? Abel. I want you to see it. So I won't waste your time. Hebrews 11:4. So, what is God's promise? His promise, if it's, please look up now. If his promise, I want you to look up this. If the promise in Hebrews 1:3 is Jesus raised up at the right hand of God. Right hand of God means what God is doing amongst men, right? So, it means the resurrection or being kept alive. Is that it? Is that it? Okay, so if that is it, which means that, pay attention, his faithfulness will now be seen in figures. This is the end point. So through the ages, the things that were seen were not made of things which do appear. We'll see things that will corroborate what it will eventually do. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Okay, so if we start with Abel, was Abel kept alive? Yes. He being dead, yet speaks. Okay? So, the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus in the Abel story. Now, the question about the Abel thing, please pause here, I want to see something. Because that's the first time you are going to find sacrifice in Scripture. And I say to you that the only blood mentioned in Genesis 4 was Abel's blood. The blood of the animal wasn't mentioned. Which means that we have seen an employment again of an imagery by Moses. The blood of your brother cries out from the ground. Alright? So God speaks of Abel as being alive. Do you get that? Aha. So, even though you killed him, he's alive. So the sacrifice of Abel, therefore, will be Jesus Christ. Is that very clear? So, within this substance of things hoped for, evidence of things not seen, we see Abel kept alive. We see Enoch. Was Enoch also kept alive? Huh? Was Enoch kept alive? So verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without God's faithfulness, do you get it? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So verse 6 describes believing in God's faithfulness. Is that making sense? Does that make sense? 7, Noah. Was Noah kept alive? Huh? Alright, so we read Abraham. Abraham, okay? Looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When you begin to say builder and maker, that's temple, people. Sarah conceived strength, seed, had a child, of whom was dead. Resurrection, truth, yeah. Then what ends up in the Abraham's promise? Look at verse 19. God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. He received him in a parable. So we're going to keep reading parables. Are you there? Stories of God scattered around the stories of men. So Abraham's story ends up with being alive. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. He sees himself still alive. Jacob, when he was dying, blessed his sons. Joseph, his bones, resurrection. Moses, Exodus, fled. Was kept alive, 23. Refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then they fled Egypt. So, what we are reading is God's faithfulness to give proofs of what he will eventually do. So, everybody here has an Exodus. So by God's faithfulness to keep alive and to keep from the dead, he forsook. So we read that into every story, and that tells us how to go back to the Old Testament and reread it. So it makes sense therefore in verse 28, the Passover, sprinkle of blood, lest he that touch, destroy the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land which the Egyptians are said to do were drowned. By God's faithfulness. Because if you say it's by the faith of the Jews, then you contradict Hebrews 4:2. You get it? By God's faithfulness. So the miracles, are they God's faithfulness? Huh? But not everyone who experienced it obtained a good report. Only the elders. Those who believed, Hebrews 10:39, are those who obtained, who believed to the saving of the soul, will be the characters who distinguish themselves. God was faithful. God was faithful to Israel in spite of their unbelief. Are you there? But within Israel, we now find who we can call the elect, those who believed in God's faithfulness. So by his faithfulness, he rescued them. By his faithfulness, he, all of that. So in Hebrews 11, don't forget again, we said, Hebrews 11 is exegeting Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4. Don't ever forget that. They compassed 7 days by his faithfulness. The harlot Rahab perished not with them that believe not. Then he now mentions everyone. All in the faithfulness of God. Now please mark this down, probably look at it tomorrow. Whenever you have the word unbelief, it has to do with God's promise of the Old Testament. Unbelief. So what therefore is God's faithfulness? Why did they have a problem? God will be the example of what he has promised. It becomes a scandal for the Jew, therefore, to accept a crucified Savior. How? A crucified God becomes the scandal of the Bible. Yet, that is him being faithful. Without understanding the Jewish expectancy or the expectation of Israel, you might not understand what happened in the four Gospels. Genesis 3:15 is the promise to bless where there has been a curse. And God does it himself. So let's look at the things of God's faithfulness in Hebrews 11. Can we say miracles? But it commends by what? Please look up, guys. It commends by persecution. Hatred, the seed of the serpent, killed Abel. Then we have miracles. Noah's ark. We have sufferings. We have exile. We have shame. And God said he will grant justice and judgment. So in the faithfulness of God, we are going to find a mixed grill to teach God's kingdom alone as miracles is to deny most of the Bible. There's suffering in it. There's exile in it. There's us sharing in the Messiah's parts. Let me read something I noted. What are my notes here? Write this down. I said it will cost us like it will cost Jesus. It will therefore, the kingdom will cost us like it cost Jesus. We must find out how in our world. So in Matthew 5, when Jesus is announcing the new creation, he speaks about the meek, the persecuted, the insulted, those who seek for reconciliation, those who don't revenge a slap. We thought it will come with soldiers, those who will explore authority. So we said, the kingdom of God is more of God's love story than a power story. So Hebrews 11 encapsulates all that. Gideon, Barak, verse 32, Samson, Jephthah, David, the prophets. He said they subdued kingdoms, 33, wrought righteousness in their world, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. This is not God's perfect tense. That is why he uses the word perfected later. Better things. So we're going to find that which is efficient? No. But that which is sufficient. Noah's ark, sufficient, but not efficient. All that happened here will be just sufficient. Enough to show us what God will eventually do. Stop the mouth of lions, quench the violence of fire, escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness we are made strong. Watch brilliant if I turn to fly the armies of the aliens. That's not God's perfect word. But that is how in their world they become God's tools in their own world. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trial of cruel mockings, scourgings, moreover bonds and imprisonment. He starts this story with the death of Abel. He ends it with negative things. Stone, sawn asunder, tempted, were slain with the sword, wandered about in sheep skins, goat skins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. He wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Just like Jesus, we find his story mixed from rejection, trying to kill him, then the miracles, then they killed him. Within the stories of man's wickedness, sin and rebellion is God's faithfulness. Look at 39. And all of this, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. didn't receive the promise. And the Greek word here for receiving deals with having a payback. Something you probably invested in, you want to get it back. Matthew 25:27, Luke 7:37, 2 Corinthians 5:10, things done in the body. Ephesians 6:8, rewards. Colossians 3:25, Hebrews 10:36. It's a return. So it's a reward of them that diligently seek him. He's saying that what they believe for, they'll get it back in compensation. Hebrews 11:19. Hebrews 11:39, 1 Peter 1:9, 1 Peter 5:4. They received not what was promised. God having provided some better thing. The word provided there means to see before. Problepo, to foresee. Problepo. They without us shouldn't be made perfect. I'd rather read that with chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, the word toigaron, T-O-I-G-A-R-O-U-N. Three words are there. Toi, gar, and on. T-O-I, then G-A-R, then O-U-N. It is for this reason, therefore. Then it mentions a cloud of witnesses, which is all everyone was expecting was the crucified Savior, Hebrews 12:2, who will become the example of the kind of men that should be in God's earth. And so Hebrews 12:22 says, this is Zion. Mount Zion now is the old earth. The joy of the old earth. City of the living God. Heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, general assembly, church of the firstborn, which are in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and the spirits of justified men made perfect. So Jesus is the just man, Hebrews 12:2, Hebrews 13, Hebrews 10:38, Habakkuk 2:4, and the believer by this identification becomes justified in his resurrection. So just man therefore is someone accepted in this project, call it that, that God has embarked through Jesus. Promised through all the Old Testament patriarchs. God begins it in Jesus, continues it in the 12, then the 120, then the 3000, is still continuing the earth today. So the concept of God's faithfulness is that he made a promise to keep the earth alive, to keep the man alive through the sacrifice and resurrection of his son. That is what we're going to explore. So the concept of faith is firstly God's faithfulness. And when we see the miracles therefore will be signposts, just like Noah's ark, just like Abel's offering, just like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob through his sons, then the Exodus. There will be signposts of what God eventually has done through his son. We'll take it off from here tomorrow.